Well, shall we turn once again in the scriptures to the passage that has been read in our hearing, Genesis, the third chapter. It is blessed to be with you tonight and to greet you in the name of our gracious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow together and ask once again his favor and his help as we look to the word together? Most holy and gracious God, our beloved Father in heaven, grant to us now the sense of thy presence. We do not ask thee to come among us, for that is already assured by the divine promise. Yet we must confess that we often are like those men on the road to Emmaus, who in the presence of Christ were senseless to his presence. And it is possible that Christ in our midst is present, and yet we, though present in body, are not present in a manner to meet with him. Grant that we might this evening know the communion of the Spirit of God and the fellowship of Christ, and may thy precious flock that assembles in this place know the bread of heaven sent down to them. Grant that we might all this night feast upon Christ by faith in our hearts, and as we leave, may we know that we've met with him. Grant to us, O Lord, understanding from thy word, utterance to clearly articulate its truth, protection from speaking that which is false, discernment to rightly divide the word of truth. And may all praise be thine this evening, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you have all been greatly sobered in the past 2 days as news concerning the massacre in Las Vegas has been before us incessantly on every news media that you may observe. And we think with great grief concerning what happened there and pray for the survivors who are injured and for the families of those who are deceased, that divine mercy might be given to them. It was a horrible, horrible thing, worse than words can describe. And we have seen a sequence of events over the past several weeks as Hurricane Maria has gone across the island of Puerto Rico and left that entire nation in utter ruins. And the desperation of those who've lost all that they have and are having difficulty getting help for survival is something that touches our hearts. And prior to that, the other two hurricanes, one coming across the Florida Peninsula, another on the coast of Texas and Louisiana, and we see these catastrophes on every hand. Last summer, I stood in the blazing sunlight on a church parking lot in Cecil County, Maryland, talking to a young man whose grandmother's funeral I had just conducted. He was not a godly young man, not a believing young man, but his grandmother was a godly lady. And as I had visited with her on her deathbed, a deathbed that she occupied for months, her first words to me, often when I would enter the room, were, "I'm still here. Why doesn't the Lord take me?" And as you have seen, some suffer unable to leave that body, it would seem. So her grandson, after the funeral, angrily confronted me on the parking lot of the church. "Why did God let my grandmother suffer so long? Why did he leave her there in that condition?" And how many times that has been the response we've heard, whether it be concerning highly destructive storms that have swept across a region of the country, or whether it be some horrible tragedy, such as we are mourning as a nation now in Las Vegas. We hear people ask the question, "Why did God let that happen?" And of course, there is always that tendency to want to blame God for these calamities that have their origin in another calamity, a mother of all calamities, which has begotten every ill that falls humanity. There's the tendency to want to blame God rather than to thank him for every day that we live without a calamity, rather than to acknowledge that were it not for his withholding hand, we would be under such miserable circumstances incessantly. And indeed, those who do not know Christ and refuse him will forevermore be under such miserable circumstances as the ones we've observed on earth cannot begin to measure or equal. The great calamities that fall mankind find their origin, their birthplace, in this third chapter of Genesis, which we've read together. God created all that is. He created man in his own image. And what a beautiful creature in every way, therefore, man must have been in his original state. When you consider the fact that all the glories of the creation bespeak the glory of the Creator, the fact that the Creator's glory is always greater than his creation can exhibit, and you recognize that man was created in the image of God, what glory must have attached to Adam and Eve before their sin? When you consider the accomplishments that have been made by humanity, even as we are under the curse of sin, the amazing things that mankind is able to do, those things being invented and discovered in a sin-cursed world with minds that have been affected by the curse of sin, well, what must man have been before the curse of sin fell? We can only ask the question. And one day, anticipate knowing the answer when that state is restored to all of God's people by glorification. What we read in the scripture this evening is the first calamity to befall humanity. The one which was the first domino to fall, and the whole row of them have been falling ever since, as calamity after calamity, wars, devastations, storms, massacres, disease continues to take its toll upon humanity. We consider tonight that first calamity. And notice in the passage that we've read that there was a tempter and there was a temptation that followed and there was a transgression that grew out of the temptation, and these begot the trouble that mankind has suffered ever since. Notice with me, first of all, the tempter. In verse number 1, we've read together, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." We do not know the nature or the way of the serpent prior to the curse of sin, apart from what Genesis tells us, that it was more cunning, the idea being that it was the most clever animal there. Now, at times we can look at animals even under the curse of sin and see a certain cleverness of sorts to them. I'll never forget the day several years ago when my wife and I were traveling in Florida to visit some of the shut-ins, the aged people who've moved from our congregation to Florida so they can stay warm in the winter and, I guess, bake in the summer. And we mixed a little vacation with our time and stopped at one of the parks down there. I forget which one it was, but to get to the heart of the story, there was an orangutan, gigantic, hairy, ugly animal in its cage. And someone had thrown a piece of candy. I think it might have been a little Skittles, that's what they're called, I believe. I don't feed on those, no matter what you might imagine seeing me here, but I know what they are. I've had five kids. And so there was a Skittles, and the animal's enormous hand and long fingers could not quite reach out through the bars to get a hold of that Skittle. And so he found a stick, and with the stick in his fingers reached out and tried to pull the Skittles closer to him. But he had to pull it up a little bit of an incline to get it there. So he would get it so far, and then it would slide back. And I'm sure you all know the frustration he was feeling, because you've had the same kind of thing happen. The way I describe it is that toast always falls jelly side down. And you know what I mean by that. And so it would roll back again. And so I found a longer stick and reached over the barrier. And he and I worked together at it. I can work with primates. And so the monkey and I, the monkey in the cage and the one outside, together managed in a pair duet effort to work that Skittle up where he could get it with his finger. And you know it didn't last long once that happened. We see some animals that even though affected by the curse of sin, and orangutans had to have been affected by the curse of sin. What else would make an animal so ugly? This circumstance, we even then, under those circumstances, can see a cleverness at times to them. As they have a limited ability of thinking, and sometimes even of working together with humans, if it's deemed to be in their best interest. Well, there was a clever animal under the curse of sin. What before the curse of sin did the animal kingdom have in terms of cleverness? And of all of them, the serpent was the most clever. And this being affirmed by the Word of God demonstrates to us how greatly adept Satan is at using the strongest instruments that he can find in the effort to advance his own purposes and desires. Satan can never defeat Almighty God. And so he's taken a secondary approach of being the great spoiler. And his avowed intent is to inflict upon the one creature made in the image of God whatever he can inflict to disfigure in that creature the image of God. And so he is set upon the destruction of humanity by introducing to it everything that is contrary to what it was made to be, and by adeptly employing the most clever means that can be imagined in order to advance his purposes of spoiling, of defacing and distorting and disfiguring the image of God in man. And thus he takes the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, so much so that when it spoke to Eve, there is no indication that Eve was shocked or surprised by it. Now, if an animal speaks to one of us, we stop aghast. And I don't suppose any of you have had that happen. I hope not. But in the case of Eve, it seemed that there was no startling of her. The animal was of such nobility and beauty. Why, even under the curse of sin, you watch the synchronized and smooth movements of a serpent as it finds its way through the grass or upon the rock. And you see in the beautiful markings that some of them have something of a polish, of a smoothness, of an unusual capacity. And for them to have survived, as hated as they have been throughout history, is yet another evidence of the subtleness, the survivability they have. The serpent came employed by Satan as an instrument for satanic communication. And he spoke to Eve. This was the tempter. He came not to the horse, nor to the giraffe, nor to the ape. He came to the one creature made in the image of God, mankind, and came to Eve, discerning her susceptibility to deception, and preyed upon that weakness in Eve. And what we are seeing is the strategy of Satan, a strategy which we needn't imagine has changed with time, a strategy we'd be well informed to note and beware of. And Satan came to the greatest creature God had made. And this is the pattern of Satan's working as well. The same one who came in the form of a serpent to deceive Eve in the Garden of Eden, we read in Matthew 4, came to God incarnate, Jesus Christ, that he might tempt Christ to sin. Can you imagine such? The brazenness, the gall to come to the one whom he knew, he had to know, was Emmanuel, God with men, the God-man. Yet he's willing to go to that one to present temptation to him. And we find him tempting God's people throughout the scripture. There in Luke 22, as Christ was preparing to go to the cross, he said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat," which highlights for us the reality that Satan focuses upon God's own choice servants in order that he might target them with his temptation in the effort to disable them and to further disfigure in them any likeness of the image of God that may yet be in development by sanctification. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, we read how Christ told his disciples that he would soon be going to Jerusalem and would be crucified. And Peter protested. Peter didn't want to believe that. And Christ said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." For he saw in Peter's objection to Christ's own word evidence of the satanic being uppermost. And we do well to remember that. For indeed, Peter, who lived through that because of Christ's intercession, you recall, he said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And if Christ prays that Peter's faith will not fail, then Peter's faith cannot fail. For all of us have a faith that is sustained by nothing less than the intercession of Christ, who affirmed that he prays for his own. And so, when Peter disagreed with Christ about the crucifixion, Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I heard one preacher comment, I think so insightfully and with such comfort, "Thank God Christ didn't say, 'Get thee behind me, Peter.' He will keep his own." But this is the working of Satan, which is what prompted Peter in his epistle to say to all of us gathered here tonight, Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The need for sobriety and vigilance regarding the things of God cannot be overstated. And so the tempter came. As he comes against all of God's people, that he might sift them as wheat, that he might have them to devour, that he might advance his own kingdom of darkness by bringing darkness into the heart and mind of mankind, all to destroy any semblance of the image of God in man. That's the tempter. Consider the temptation. He tempted Eve. He came to Eve with this temptation, and some may ask, why would God allow Satan to come with a temptation against Eve? And I think there are some reasonable answers that are consistent with the whole of the Word of God, reasonable answers to that question. Let us recognize that God desires obedience, not automation. He is not looking for people who are simply machines under his control. What glory is it to him if everything we do is because he has pre-programmed us to do exactly that? The glory is when sinners are brought unto him by the power of the Spirit, and their will is made willing in the day of his power. And so he'll not have little robots, little machines, little mechanized Christians. He desires obedience out of a loving heart. In addition to that, man created in the image of God means man must have a will. And that will had to be a will that was free in our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. Sadly, because of their sin, that will that God has given us, as we noted last night, is in bondage now to a depraved, sinful nature. But it was not the case when the tempter came to Eve. The will was free to choose right or wrong. In addition to that, divine creativity requires diversity. God created a richly diverse creation. And to create mere robotic people would not serve the diversity which is such an expression of the glory of God. And so he has made us so that we can choose to be different in different ways. And in all of that, the diversity, the vast creativity to the glory of God is put on display. Thus, Adam and Eve were made capable of choosing, and yes, of choosing in disobedience to God's will. You add to that this fact, and I don't claim to understand this at all, but I put it before you, that in order for the rich contours of divine grace to be exhibited in God, there must be undeserving beings as its recipients. And in all of these things which theologians wrangle over, and I'll leave it to them to do the wrangling, yet God has devised to reveal his grace, his favor, to undeserving sinners. And ultimately, in it all, God's purpose will be accomplished. And a purpose accomplished against resistance has more glory than a purpose accomplished when there is no resistance at all. Glory that is achieved by victory is a glory that cannot exist if there is not the challenge of the battlefield. And it is the warfare itself, difficult as it may be, which is the highway unto glory and praise and triumph. And surely all of these things are involved in the question, which we cannot fully answer: why did God allow the temptation to come as he did? Could he not have halted Satan's work? Well, indeed, Satan is under the dominion of Almighty God. And one day God will demonstrate that for all to see. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, yes, Lord over things in heaven and in earth and under the earth. The temptation came, and we notice concerning Eve's temptation three items there in the first few verses. First of all, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He began simply by questioning the word of God. It was not an out-and-out assault that would be discernible. It's not like he said, "God's a liar and has you fooled." That would put up the flags. But it was a subtle thing. Has God said this? What harm is there in asking a question? All of these rationale that we can see in our own experience if we examine, indeed, were a part of that original one. He wouldn't come out blatantly as the enemy of God, but everybody's entitled to ask a question. And so he questions, has God said this? And then Eve's response in the second verse, she said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." When in fact, it had been said of God that they could eat of every fruit of the tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And though it is a small matter to note, yet still it is a matter to note that in 2:16, where God told them they could eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said every tree, and Eve, responding to his command, left out that word every. She was not being careful with the exact presentation of what God had said. Indeed, every word of God is pure and to be noted by the people of God when they come to the scripture. And then, in addition, verse number 3, she says, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And God had not said, neither shall ye touch it." So she adds a little bit to the scripture. She is careless with what God has said. When we are told in Ephesians 6 of the armor of God, we are presented with one weapon for defense, and that is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. There is no other defense against the satanic than the word of God itself. Christ himself demonstrated this during his temptation when he answered Satan with scripture. And Eve's answer to Satan was with a misstatement of scripture, a distortion of what God had actually said, which should instruct all of us to great care and caution in our handling of the word of God. Satan, the tempter, questioned God's word. In verse 4, he then out and out rejected it, saying, "You will not surely die, contradicting God's word. And then he went on even to impugn God's motivation. He knows that in the day you'll eat of it, you'll be as God. In other words, God is trying to keep you under. He doesn't want you to achieve the highest that you can have. There's better for you, and God would keep you from it. And this is the approach Satan takes. And is not this the pattern that we find today in the temptations that come our way? We are tempted to do wrong because we think that somehow or another it will give us an advantage that we do not have by doing right. Do right, and you lack this advantage. Doing right is doing God's will, and thus, if you stay with God, you lose these opportunities. And we do not process the information in that way, but behind the processes by which we come to iniquity, such thinking can be found. And it was in the satanic, in the temptation that he brings to Eve. And in addition, he appealed to self-service and vanity. Your eyes will be open. As it is, therefore, your eyes are darkened. Eve, wake up. Open your eyes and see what you'll really have if you put aside what God has said and simply do what I'm suggesting and what surely you desire for yourself. Opened eyes, being like God. These are the ways of Satan's temptation. May we discern them. May we see them in every temptation that comes before us. Well, then there came the transgression. There was the rejection out and out of God's word, which was exhibited in a rebellion against God. Eve took the fruit, deceived by the cleverness of Satan, and gave it to Adam, who, knowing better, undeceived by the serpent, partook of the fruit. And nothing has been the same since. Every tragedy, every calamity, every devastation and destruction, every death, all of these things found their birth that day in Adam's transgression. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The concept there is to fall short. Adam fell short of God's mark of obedience. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Sin is the transgression of the law." There was only one law placed upon humanity at that time, and that was, "Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And that one law Adam violated and brought the curse of sin upon the entire human race. And so we notice in verse number 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were open." Yeah. The serpent said, "Your eyes will be open." Boy, weren't they. "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Here are the immediate consequences of Adam's sin. They were naked. They knew it. They were wearing no less clothing than they had been attired in 10 minutes earlier. But they had lost an element of innocence, which immediately made their nakedness a shameful thing. And so they were naked, and they knew it, and they were ashamed of their circumstance. And nobody had to tell them to begin doing something to cover up. And so they tried to sew fig leaves together, which would never, never work for them to cover their nakedness. You consider the cloth that we have in this day with which to make clothing, the processes by which men learn to make fabrics. There's a lot involved there. Adam and Eve had none of that accumulated knowledge of generations in order to make for themselves clothing. They're doing the best they can, but how do you find thread to sew leaves together when you've never had to have fabric before? They were in an utterly desperate circumstance of shame and of fear, futilely trying to cover up. And as they heard the voice of God, all of those emotions coursing through them were known then also to be guilt. Guilt. And so they ran. They tried to hide themselves from God. Adam says, "We were afraid." Shame? Nobody enjoys that. Fear? Never. The sense of guilt? All of these things came upon Adam and Eve, and there they were, absolutely exposed as sinful and guilty and unable to do anything to cover the blatant evidence of their guilt, filled with fear. And since the day that Adam and Eve sinned and hid from God, it has been the practice of every one of their descendants to seek to hide from God, to run from the Almighty. And we are told by the apostle, there is none that seeketh after God. Man seeks to escape him. And what we find in this passage is further expounded in the Epistle to the Romans, where we read in the 5th chapter, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul there speaks a very clear body of truth that was well known to him and through the prophets well known, that when Adam sinned, he in fact infected everyone who would ever descend from him. Now, in our normal everyday life, we don't think of this as a problem, but biblical critics want to make it a problem in Scripture. The fact of the matter is this: every one of us is here in this building, here in this nation, let me say. Maybe a few here have emigrated from other nations, but most of us are in this nation and on this continent because ancestors, so many generations back, decided they would move here and settle in the New World. And so that's what they did. And we were born here. Through no action or decision of our own, it is simply the consequences of a decision made by our parent, however many generations removed that parent may have been. There are people who are born rich, not because they have done anything, they were just born, but because a great-grandfather, whom they will never know, found a means to become a very wealthy man and has kept the wealth in the family, and so the offspring born generations later shares in that through no decision or work or will of his own. We see that, we accept that. And by the same measure, there have been parents who have made the wrong decision, which consigned their descendants generations removed to difficulty, hardship, and trouble. And indeed, the first parent did that very thing when Adam chose to sin, and in choosing to sin, brought his entire descendancy, all humanity, under that curse of sin. So that David, a king of Israel, in the midst of his great guilt, would write centuries later, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And many other biblical writers would express the same sentiment. And thus, every ill that humanity has known has come upon humanity because the entire world is cursed. At another funeral within the past year, I think I made some people pretty unhappy. When I preached from the text, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There are two groups of people spoken of there. There are those who are in Adam, and in Adam all die. That's why we're here today at a funeral, and that's why every one of us must one day die. As in Adam, all die. We are all under a curse. I don't think some of the people at the funeral appreciated hearing that they were under a curse. But the blessed thing is that as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There is the curse. There is the cure. And everyone who is in Adam suffers spiritual death and is born in that. Whereas everyone who is in Christ partakes of his life being born again, born of God. And it is possible because every indignity that Adam and Eve suffered in the Garden of Eden on the day of their transgression, Christ himself suffered at Calvary on the day of his crucifixion. The Son of God had his clothing ripped from him, sold at the foot of the cross, as he hung naked. He knew the awful humiliation that Adam and Eve suffered when they suddenly realized they were naked. The shame that they felt in experiencing that. Christ on Calvary suffered the same shame. And in fact, the prophet foretold his suffering of such shame when he said, "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." The futility of Adam and Eve's effort to cover the evidence of their guilt. Christ as well suffered, even as he prayed to his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," that he might escape, and yet yielded to the will of the Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," and thus fulfilled what Isaiah had foretold when it said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Christ knew that exposure which Adam and Eve could not cover, for he too was exposed to the full consequences of their sin and to the sins of all of his people. They were guilty there in the garden, and they felt that guilt. Peter describes the Lord Jesus by saying that he bare our sins in his body on the tree. I don't understand this, but when the deepest pangs of guilt come upon your heart, Christ knows what that is. And as he hung on the cross, bearing my sins in his body, as the prophet foretold, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, so he knew every agony that can wring the human heart. He understands and knows our guilt. And as Adam and Eve fled and sought to hide from God on the cross, it was God who hid himself from Christ. As our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Adam and Eve feared. The writer of Hebrews tells us of Christ's sufferings and says that he was heard in that he feared. What we have in the Garden of Eden is the horrible circumstance of the guilt of sin upon Adam and Eve, and a circumstance that extends to all of their children. And what we find on the cross of Calvary is all of those horrible circumstances placed upon Christ, who is the only deliverance from the ultimate calamity of which every other one is but a forerunner. And so we conclude with a recognition that because of Adam's sin, life is short and death is sure. Sin the curse and Christ the cure. Let us all bow together as we pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, quicken our understanding and our interest in the things that Christ has accomplished for us as he combats the horrible curse of sin. We thank thee that all of those who are in Christ and truly know him can say we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We thank thee that none can bring any charge against God's elect, not even Satan himself, for Christ intercedes for us. Grant to us greater understanding of the horrible curse that is upon humanity, that we might be motivated to proclaim the news of the cure, and that anyone here today, yet having not received that cure in Christ, might turn unto him and no sins forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.